I'm Walt Bowman. I teach at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, Ohio, and this is a series. Let's see, what is it on? I really am ready. Liturgy and Witness to the Kingdom. Today's session is on Jesus' righteousness and the Messianic Song. Before I pack everything up, I have to share with you a book that a friend gave me. Flubs from the Nation's Press, funny headlines that were really printed. This book is entitled Squad Helps Dog Bite Victim, and what is left out is the hyphen, and there are some gorgeous bloopers in here. A crash prompts change in rules. Planes must clear mountains first. Oh, that's wonderful. War dims hopes for peace. What else? Milk drinkers turn to powder, especially at Holden, all right? This one is one of my favorites. Obituaries. Many persons died this week in and near Seattle. That accounts for the large number of obituaries appearing in this morning's Post Intelligencer. Is that still being published?
Uh-huh.
Yes. Oh, well, this is from 1967. LBJ giving bull to Mexican people. I'm sure there are others in here, but we haven't got time to look at them all. All right, down to business. Liturgy and Witness to the Kingdom of God. That's the kind of topic that we've been working on. On Monday, the topic was Jesus' mission and the Messianic meal. I tried to make the point on Monday that Jesus presents himself as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the one who will inaugurate, who will bring in the new age. But he does so not with a triumph over the Roman conqueror, but through his own cross and resurrection. And the meal, the final inclusive cosmic banquet, is the expression of the new messianic age. And so what we looked at were all the implications of the presence of the meal in Jesus' ministry and teaching. The meal, I said, gives us our identity and our mission. Then on Tuesday, yesterday, we talked about initiation into the new age by being washed into the name. That is the reality of the God of the new age. There were so many things I didn't say yesterday. I always bear in mind that little poem from the Saturday Evening Post that I memorized a long time ago. It goes, "By daylight when I wish to awe my friends with my acumen, how wittily I hem and haw to err is only human. But when at night I lay abed and Morpheus treats me badly, the clever things I should have said come trooping to me gladly. Ah, what a killer I would be, how deucedly attractive if repertoires of repartee were only retroactive." There were so many things I didn't say yesterday, but let me just toss out a couple of them. One that I didn't talk about was that the name into which we are baptized is not name in the sense of my name, Walter, which is really a very arbitrary designation. You don't learn anything about me from that name. There are lots of Walters in the world. One of them is now running for president in the United States, and the name is a purely arbitrary designation. I was named Walter because my father had that name. But what is a Walter? I mean, you can't tell. The name of God, however, is the name of the reality of the new age. And this is one of the reasons why we cannot substitute, like Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, for Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because every God claims to create, to redeem, and to sanctify. That tells us nothing. It is precisely the specificity of the name. The Son involved is Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and risen. The Father is His Father. The Spirit is the power of the new age. That's what we, so to be baptized into that name is to be baptized into the reality of the dawning inauguration of the new age. The freedom for death is what the name Father, Son, Holy Ghost represents, and therefore the power of life. The freedom for death, and therefore the power of life. It is something that has happened to God, to the world, and in baptism finally happens to us. Initiation, I said, means passing from one rule to another. So baptism, and again, this was another thing I didn't get to yesterday. Baptism means going into the water and coming out of it, a dying and rising, a passing from one reign to another reign, which is one of the reasons why we ought to do more than just carry a few drops of water. I was at a baptism years ago in a church where the bowl was set on the altar, a little finger bowl, and the baptismal candidate stood 10 feet away. The pastor dipped his finger into that bowl and carried the water across. I wondered whether there was any left by the time he got to the candidate. But the point is, lots of water, and if possible, maybe even an immersion, is the way we want to signal what is happening. Also involved is the renouncing of the reign of death. Hence, in the Lutheran Book of Worship now, we ask candidates, do you renounce the devil and all his empty promises? I've often wondered how we should signal that. I had a friend who was a missionary in New Guinea. And once Pentecost Sunday, after he had worked with these people for a number of years, the whole village was baptized. And on Saturday, they gathered up all their images and gods and put them on a big pile and smashed them to pieces. And I thought, how wonderful, you know, because you're really signaling that you're moving from one rule to another. But I don't know how we would do that. I've thought maybe that one of the places where the empty promises are most vivid in our culture is in television. And maybe we just ought to smash a television set whenever we have a baptism. I renounce, you know, all the commercials. Wouldn't that be great, you know? You expect more from Standard and you get it, smash! Or whatever. But the empty promises come not only in the commercials, they come in the very programs, the redemption rituals that we watch as programs, where all family problems can be solved by 8 is enough in an hour if they're really difficult, and where the sitcoms give us solutions in a half an hour, and so on. I mean, those are empty promises. They make us expect that Marcus Welby is always going to be around to cure everything that happens to you, or that Kojak will catch all criminals. Those are empty promises. You know, we could just smash a television set. That's what's at stake in the whole baptismal enterprise. Now, today's one third topic, Jesus' righteousness and the Messianic song. I want to begin with some historical stuff today. Namely, if there are any non-Lutherans present, I apologize, but I'm going to compare Luther with Zwingli and Calvin on the whole issue of music, because I think it is very instructive as to some of the issues that were involved and some of the things that Luther saw as having power in music. Luther was for music. You don't really need me to tell you that. But the comparison will bring out how and why. Leander Keck, in a book on the gospel, says, "He who studies only the canonical gospels does not understand them." That is to say, we don't really understand the gospels until we see them in comparison with all the stories of Jesus that didn't make it into the New Testament. The stories in which, for example, he zaps his playmates, or sits up on his mother's lap the instant after his birth and commands her in perfect Hebrew. There were stories of Jesus circulating like that. Or he takes clay birds and blows on them and they come to life and fly away. The parents of his playmates complained to his father about what a nasty kid he was. I mean, these are all stories of Jesus. Now, compare those with the ones we've got in the canonical Gospels, and you see that a decision was not only made for, but also against. So some of the same dynamic is at work in Luther and music in comparison. I want to look at two other reformers from the 16th century, Ulrich Zwingli, who is the great reformer of Zurich in Switzerland, and John Calvin, who was the great reformer in Geneva. Zwingli and Calvin had an enormous impact on American piety and church life because they influenced England, Scotland, Holland, as well as Switzerland, and basically American Protestantism inherited kind of Zwingli and Calvinistic approach to culture. Lutherans are a minority in this larger sea of American Protestantism. That's why I think the comparison will be helpful. Musically, Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich, was the most gifted of all the reformers. He was a zealous practitioner of house music, but he rejected all music in worship. There was to be no congregational singing, no solo and choral singing, no organ and instrumental music, no chanting, nothing. Music and worship were to be totally separated. Had an experience of this in 1956 with a group of friends. I was kind of making a last trip through Germany. We were heading for Bayreuth and the Wagner Festival there. We had tickets to the Ring cycle. And we stopped in Zurich, and one of the people who was traveling with us had a kind of connection with Emil Brunner, who was one of the great theologians of the 20th century. And his friend called Brunner. It was a Saturday night. Brunner got us a place to stay in the Evangelische Studentenheim and told us that he was preaching the next morning at a church in Zurich. At 9 o'clock. So we went there. He gave us the directions. We got slightly lost along the way. So we arrived about a minute after 9 o'clock. Brunner was already preaching. The service had just begun and he was already preaching. The sermon lasted about 45 minutes. There was a prayer from the pulpit, a benediction, and we went home. That was it. I thought to myself, my, I mean, the whole service was just that sermon. There was nothing else. Zwingli banished all organs from Zurich, and they were not restored to the city until the 19th century. The three great churches of Zurich got their organs back, the Neumünster in 1839, the Frauminster in 1855, and the Grossminster in 1876. I mean, we got to think about this. A little over 150 years ago, they went more than 300 years without any music, any organ music in the main churches in Zurich. There were music, said Zwingli, was childish and foolish. Religion is a serious business. Music has no place in it. And he had deep theological grounds for this. He quoted 1 Corinthians 14:15. I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. For Zwingli, the spirit meant purely mental activity, nothing physical. He was, in this sense, a true Platonist, that is, one who believes that the fully perfect is the one that has the least to do with the body. In other words, we are the closest to perfection when we are not limited by the body, or when we are not subject to the ravages of time and space. All you have to do is look at my body and you see the ravaging of time and space. But Zwingli was a Platonist in this sense. He says the path to perfection is the path out of the body. In silence, says Zwingli, one who prays can best speak to God. Nothing must entice him, either through sight or hearing, either through sight or hearing, from sound devotion. The word must have quiet to do its work. Some parishes introduced congregational singing about 75 years after Zwingli's death, but in most places in Zurich and the cantons around it, not even congregational singing. The congregation participates by saying the Amen in prayer, and that's it. John Calvin differs only slightly from Zwingli. He permitted congregational singing, but no four-part harmony. Only the melody, only the pure melody, and then only metrical psalms. So the some of the tunes we have in the Lutheran Book of Worship are called Old 100th or Old 124th. Those are the tunes that were set, that were used to sing the psalms. Old 100th, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But you took the psalms, you made rhymes out of them, and then you could sing them, but only in unison, no four-part singing. In 1684, 150 years after the Reformation, the church order of Lippe, one of the Calvinist churches in Germany, had this to say: the organ and other musical instruments in their playing are no piece of Christian worship, because the way a Christian calls upon God, who is spirit and his, who is to be worshipped in spirit and truth, is to sing and pray in the heart. 1 Corinthians 14:15. In Heidelberg, they had no organs. Heidelberg was reformed under the impact of Calvin. In Heidelberg, they had no organs from the introduction of the Reformation to 1657. They went again about 100 and some years before an organ was permitted. For Calvin, too, the absence of music was a sign of maturity. In the child, this is quote now, in the childhood stage of the people of God, at the time of the law, sublegali cultu, at the time of the law, instrumental music was allowed to attract people to the word of God. But we have come to maturity in Christ, so we don't need all of this extraneous stuff. Calvin says, one can't forbid the people all pleasure, but if they must have pleasure, you see, children play, adults don't, you see, but if they must have pleasure, let them not do it in church. There it would be blasphemous, you see. They can have singing outside of the church, but not in the church. To have harmony in music, four-part harmony, is a distraction. Only the melody lets the word of God reign supreme. The word and it alone must rule. God is glorified only through the word. Music as such has no place in Christianity. Calvin was, in the last analysis, deeply suspicious of music. Its power to move people, he says, was mysterious and uncanny. Une vertu secrete et quasi incredibile. A power that was secret, mysterious, and somehow unbelievable, incredible, uncanny. Now, Luther, on the other hand, is an exuberant proponent of music. And of all forms, everything, chanting, instrumental music, organs, congregational singing, four-part harmony, solos, whatever. Here he was, in many ways, a true Augustinian. Augustine had coined the Latin proverb, bis orat qui cantat. He prays twice who sings. He prays twice who sings. I just love it. Bis orat qui cantat. And we see this already in Luther's Formula Missae of 1523. This was Luther's attempt to revise the Latin Mass, the first liturgy that produces. And here he writes, I also wish we had as many songs as possible in the vernacular, which the people could sing during the Mass, immediately after the gradual, also after the Sanctus and the Agnus Dei. For who doubts that originally all the people sang those things which now only the choir sings? But poets and musicians are lacking among us, he says. Otherwise, we just have an exuberant outpouring of songs. He encouraged the production of hymnals, wrote a preface and many hymns for the first evangelical hymnal to come out. And when he wrote his German Mass of 1526, it was all hymns, that is, the congregational part of the liturgy was carried by song. In the Genesis lectures of 1544, Luther has this marvelous play on words. You don't really get the word play unless you see the Latin, but he contrasts ocularia miracula, that is, miracles that happen to the eye, with auricularia, miracles that happen to the ear. And he says, the miracles that encounter us through our eyes are much inferior to the miracles that encounter us through our ears. In other words, the ear miracles are the biggies. The eye miracles are second class. Now, he's thinking here primarily of the spoken gospel. And he's got a lot of statements on this. He says Christ didn't write anything, he spoke. The apostles were the ones who did the writing. The church, he says, is a mouth house, not a pen house. The word must be geschrien, not geschrieben. Geschrien means to scream it out, not to write it out, geschrieben. But he also has music in mind. He says in another place, in a preface to a hymnal by Valentin Babst, he says, there is now in the New Testament a better service of God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. For God has cheered our hearts and minds through his dear Son, whom he gave us to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this cannot be quiet about it, so that others may come, but he will gladly and willingly sing and speak, so that others may come and hear. And whoever does not want to sing and speak of it shows that he does not believe, and that he does not belong under the new and joyful covenant, but under the old, lazy, tedious testament. Luther just revels in this. Music for him comes from the same realm as the gospel and belongs to the same category as the gospel. It has the same dynamic as the gospel itself. And we see this, says Luther, already in nature. All Blümlein und Vöglein haben das Evangelium am Hals geschrieben. All the flowers and birds have the gospel inscribed already in their throats. That's wonderful. So that you don't even have to have vocables. You don't have to have a vocabulary to do the gospel. You just got to sing like a bird or bloom like a flower, and there the gospel is already written, inscribed in the throat. Now, how can Luther do this? He can do this because he is able to distinguish between the grounding of the gospel on the one hand and its means on the other. The grounding of the gospel happens always and only and alone in the event of Jesus of Nazareth. But that releases, that grounding of the gospel, releases all the wonderful means of the gospel everywhere. It means that when good things happen in nature, when joyful sounds come out of nature, that's already a sign of the gospel, a means of the gospel. People can be means of the gospel. Beautiful scenery, constructions of every kind, all the aesthetic arts are means of the gospel because it is firmly anchored in the event of Jesus. That's a significant, I think that's a significant theological move, because it means, well, the converse, of course, is also true. If we take people or nature as the grounding of the gospel, that's idolatrous. And not only idolatrous, but it will finally disappoint. If I build my life on a person, you see, then I will eventually be disappointed. But if I receive through people or nature or anything the good gifts of God that are grounded, firmly anchored in the event of Jesus, then I'm free to use anything, to have anything be a part of the gospel. So, two things. First of all, music comes from the same category as the gospel itself. Secondly, music saves the way the gospel does. It serves the gospel. It is the new song of the new age. Luther says at one point, singing alone is the voice of the new age because it is the voice of faith itself. In the Table Talk, Luther says, Wo Lex ist, da ist Unlust. Wo Gratia, da Lust. Where the law is, there you have dullness. Where grace is, there you have exuberant joy. Because it awakens faith, Luther says, with its refreshing power, and drives home the gospel with its incessant repetition. Das Evangelium muss eingepaukt werden, he says, got to be pounded home with repetition. And the music makes us receptive to the word itself. We had an experience of that in East Germany. One afternoon we were getting a tour of Leipzig, and I noticed on the door of the Thomaskirche, where Bach was cantor for 27 years, they had a sign saying 6 o'clock, 20 minutes of Musik und Besinnung, of music and meditation. So I went back at 6, the church filling with people, many of them young people. The service was, it wasn't a service at all, it was just 20 minutes of music and meditation. And first the organist played a delightful Bach piece on the organ. Then someone in a black suit went to a podium and said he was going to read from a strange text, a strange document, which would sound strange to their ears. It was an ancient document, and they probably wouldn't understand a lot of it, but they should pick up a word here or there and meditate on it. And then he read a psalm. First time in my life that in church I have heard a psalm introduced in this way. But, of course, many of the people who come to these 20 minutes of Musik und Besinnung are not trained in the Christian tradition at all. There's no training in the schools, often none in the homes either. And then some more music, and then people left. Afterwards, I talked to a young person who was there. I said, well, you know, are you a member of the congregation here? Oh, no, he says, I'm not Kirchlich. I don't belong to the church. I said, why do you come then? And he thought for a minute, and he said, well, it's like emigrating without leaving your country. It's like emigrating without leaving your country. He said, this is a kind of island of freedom and truth. And I thought, that's really wonderful. And then I thought to myself, how many people would say that about the church among us? And how often would we be able to use music as a way to bring people into just 20 minutes on a Friday at 6 o'clock? But that, says Luther, is what the function of music is. It not only drives the gospel home, but it makes us receptive to it. So for Luther, music is finally a mark of the church. The holy Christian people, he says, are externally recognized by prayer, public praise and thanksgiving to God. Rest assured that wherever there is singing, there a holy Christian people of God are present. He puts us in the same category as preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, keys, calling and ordaining of ministers, music, and finally, suffering. Those are the marks of the church. Where you got all of that, there you've got the church. Now, the significant point is, what does all of this have to do with the kingdom for Luther? And here we come to something that is most interesting. Luther puts music in the realm of the ethical, that is, in the struggle against evil, in the struggle against sin and Satan. Listen to this, something Luther wrote, a little Skizze Peritis Musicis, a sketch about music, that he composed at Coburg in 1530. I love music, he says. Ich liebe die Musik. And the enthusiasts who condemn it please me not. These were the people who were trying to abolish all aesthetics, statuary, art of every kind, stained glass windows, but also music from the church. They please me not. I love music because it is a gift of God, because it makes the soul joyful, because it chases the devil, because it awakens guiltless joy. Oh, I love that. It awakens guiltless joy. By it are driven out wrath and anger, lust and pride. I give music first place after theology. This derives from the example of David and all the prophets, because they handed on everything that was theirs in meter and in song. And now comes the key. I love music because it rules in times of peace. Stick to it, he says, and humanity will be the better off after us. In respect to this art, because they live in peace, I praise the princes of Bavaria because they cultivate music. Among us Saxons, he says, we've only got Waffen und Bombarden, weapons and bombs, he says. The Bavarians got it right. They cultivate music. We Saxons, we only know how to cultivate bombs and weapons. He says the same thing in other places, the preface to All Good Hymnals, which was set to music by Paul Hindemith, and he calls music the mistress and governess that rules our souls. I want to read just that last little passage of his, because it is, again, one of those clear statements. He says, she is the mistress and governess of those human emotions which as masters govern us or overwhelm us. No greater commendation than this can be found. For whether you wish to comfort the sad or to terrify the happy and secure, to encourage the despairing or to humble the proud, to calm the passionate or to appease those full of hate, what more effective means than music could you find? See, notice what he does here. He puts music in the realm of the struggle against the powers of evil. But he also says, for that very reason, that music can be perverted. Many false masters now hymns indite. Be on your guard and judge them right. Where God is building his church and word, there comes the devil with lie and sword. So music has this sort of double possibility. It can either be an agent for the kingdom of God, or it can be an agent for the rule of Satan. With that as a kind of background, let me just draw a couple of points together then. First of all, Luther is very much on target in linking the new song and the new breaking in of the kingdom of God. Listen to these quotations from Psalm 33. Give thanks to the Lord with the harp, sing to him with stringed instruments, sing a new song to him. Play with harp with the skill and sing aloud. For the words of the Lord are true, all his works are dependable. The Lord loves what is righteous and just. His constant love fills the world. Notice the linkage between the new song and the righteousness of God. Or Psalm 96, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing to the Lord all the world. Sing to the Lord and praise him. Every day tell the good news that he has saved us, that he will rule all peoples of the world with justice and with fairness. Or some more, Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done wonderful things. Sing praise to the Lord with harps. He will rule all peoples of the world with justice and fairness. Sing for joy to the Lord. Now, those are just some examples of the way in which the vision of the new age goes together with the singing of the new song. And the characteristic of that new age is to be God's justice, the dispensing of God's justice to all the world. In the New Testament, that gets linked in places like Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are sitting in jail and singing hymns while all the people in the jail are listening to them. Or Colossians 3, I'm not even going to have time to read it, where Paul plunks the new song again, right in the midst of the great vision of the church, that it has moved from one lordship to another, that its life is hidden with Christ in God, that therefore we are to live as if we were already alive, as if the life were already manifest, teaching and admonishing us one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with melody in our hearts to the Lord. That righteousness is the vision of the new age, the vision of God's justice. I want to quote a hymn from Chesterton in just a moment, but I'm reading this week I started Alzina Dale's biography of G.K. Chesterton, a delightful man, and a couple of quotes of his just got home to me. He says, my literary work exists to demand that we fight Bolshevism with something better than plutocracy. He says, both Bolshevism and capitalism are absolutely at one in opposing the Christian vision. Both Bolshevism and capitalism are at one in opposing the Christian vision. He says, we have seen sanity, if only in a vision, while they go forward, both Bolshevism and capitalism, chained eternally to enlargement without freedom and progress without hope. Oh, that's Chesterton. And one more I got to read. He's writing about the Victorian Age. He said the Victorian Age thought that commerce outside of a country must extend peace. It has often extended war. They thought that commerce inside a country would promote prosperity. It has largely promoted poverty. But for them, these were experiments. For us, they ought to be lessons. What Chesterton is saying, and what others have said, is that the vision of God's righteousness is not primarily individual morality. It is a vision primarily of distributive justice. So when we talk about Christ making us righteous, we need to recollect that we are being summoned into a community for the distributive justice of the world. And that gets me now to the place of song. What is at stake in music is above all the ritual sharing of the experience of the new age. It is a communal sharing. It is something that we can do together. I can read aloud to you, or we can even read some things aloud together, but somehow or other we are grasped, taken in tow by the vision of the kingdom as a communal enterprise when we sing together. That means three things, I think. First of all, it means that we got to pay attention to the quality of our songs. We can be brought together through, let's say, a military march that will have us all walking in lockstep. The question is, what for? See, what are we marching for? I think some of the familiar songs that have come to us out of the 19th century pietist, individualist tradition need challenging, need to be questioned. I'm going to name two. One that used to be in the old Missouri Synod hymnal, I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home, earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home. See, that came out of a piety which said Christianity is really about getting us to heaven when we die, and meanwhile we just sort of have to put up with this world the way it is. I frankly cannot sing those words anymore. I can't sing them as a participant in the community of the new age. Or In the Garden, which always comes off as one of the favorite Protestant hymns. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. Probably nothing wrong with that. But the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's really something I can't sing. First of all, because it isn't true. And secondly, because it isn't even what we want as a part of the coming kingdom of God. We want precisely a joy that is shareable, that is shared, in fact, by all who catch the vision. Some better hymns. LBW has lots of them. But let me just quote from a few. 363. Christ is alive, let Christians sing, his cross stands empty to the sky. Let streets and homes with praises ring, in death his love shall never die. Christ is alive, no longer bound to distant years in Palestine. He comes to claim the here and now and conquer every place and time. That's a song that embodies the new age. Or Harry Emerson Fosdick's great one, God of Grace and God of Glory. On your people pour your power, crown your ancient church's story, bring its bud to glorious flower, grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour. Or a hymn of G.K. Chesterton, from all that terror teaches, from lies of tongue and pen, from all the easy speeches that comfort cruel men, from sale and profanation of honor and the sword, from sleep and from damnation, deliver us, good Lord. That's a powerful text. Or some gorgeous words by a teacher of mine, Martin Franzmann. Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. Glorious now we press toward glory, and our lives, our hopes confess. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise to thee who light doth send. Alleluia, 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 without end. Give us lips to sing thy glory, tongues thy mercy to proclaim, throats that shout the hope that fills us, mouths to speak thy holy name. Alleluia, alleluia. May the light which thou dost send fill our songs with alleluias, alleluias without end. The language that the church uses needs attention. We can't just simply pick up any text. There have been unfaithful periods in the church history, periods in the history of the church, periods when its vision has been dim or even non-existent. And I think we need to look very carefully at the quality of the texts that we use for our songs. But the second point is what these texts have in common. They have in common the hope of the church, not just progress, as Chesterton says, but hope, not just enlargement, but the freedom of the community. They have hope and courage, vision and challenge, a sense of the new age, a grounding of that new age in Christ, the calling of a community to be his witness, and some indication of the tasks to which God calls us. And that brings me then to the third and last point I want to make. The song is finally, in the last analysis, a great liberating experience for the church. It is that which cannot be taken away from us. Luther says in his A Mighty Fortress, they can take goods and fame and child and spouse, but they cannot take from us the kingdom as it comes to expression in the church's song. I think, for example, of the power of song in the experience of the slaves in this country. We often sing, "Let us break bread together," on our knees, and I keep wondering what we think when we sing that. I don't know the full story behind it. Dan, are you around somewhere? Dan was doing something with the language of the book of Revelation, which is also full of songs. But "Let Us Break Bread Together," somebody told me, comes out of the Underground Railroad.
Yeah, the first
Do you know? A signal song for the Underground Railroad. Yeah. with our face to the rising sun. I mean, I've often wondered, what do we think when we sing that? You know, we aren't a bunch of sun worshipers, and we certainly don't break bread together on our knees. But that song comes out of the slave experience and the hope of freedom. When everything else could be taken away, you see, the song could not be taken away. Lajos Ordaš talked about this at the Lutheran World Federation meeting in 1956, when he described his imprisonment in solitary confinement. What could not be taken from him was that rich store of song that he could sing all alone in jail. Martin Luther talks about the freedom of the Christian in one of his greatest writings. He says, the Christian is a perfectly free Lord, subject to no one, and a perfectly dutiful servant, subject to everyone. He says, these are a paradox, but they really belong together. And it strikes me that the reason they belong together is that if we are still the slaves or the servants of death, then we can be easily threatened, you see, and then we will not be free. Anyone can have us in his or her power simply by threatening to take away that which we value the most, namely our lives. And then we will not be free, and we will not be able to be servants either. Even our pretended service will only be self-serving, self-preserving. But if we are under the reign of life, that reign of God's new life, which makes us free for death, then we will really be subject to no one. We can't be threatened, and therefore able to be truly the servants of all. I think again of Werner Zilten. I've told his story here a couple of times, but Zilten was one of the Lutheran pastors in Thuringia in 1933 who lost his pastorate because he was a Jew, or had one Jewish parent. He went to work for the Bureau Grieber then to help Jews get out of Germany. He came across, he said, he often had the opportunity to leave on papers that he was able to put together for Jews, but he always found more urgent cases. In 1941, he was finally arrested with the other members of the Bureau Grieber and sent to a concentration camp, to Dachau. There was a Pfarrer block in Dachau, a whole barracks that was set aside for the priests and the pastors that Hitler imprisoned, hundreds of them. There they worshiped. Zilten was not allowed to preach outside. You see, the church was too afraid of Hitler to let him preach outside. But of course, once you've been put in concentration camp, what can anybody do to you except kill you? And so there he preached, and they sang. It was one of the dreadful things that nobody was able to silence their singing in the concentration camps in Dachau. Zilten was there for a year until his body, weakened by privation and hard labor, was no longer able to take it. He was hauled off to Schloss Hartstein in 1942, and there gassed and his body burned. His family received word in October that he had died in the camp. But the song could not be taken from him. It was part of the freedom of the gospel. I think we need to ask ourselves today, then, some real questions about the church's song. I don't always have answers to them. Is the church's song a matter of taste, a matter of majority approval? Can we recognize variety in taste and variety in traditions? Are we limited in our own singing of the church's song, the song of the New Age, because we have, let's say, only a white middle-class tradition to draw on? What happens when we sing the songs of people from the third world, like this collection of African songs? Can they really be ours? What happens when we sing the songs from the slave culture? Can they be ours? How will songs wear Will they be the ones that we could take to jail with us? Are they the ones, the songs that will give us hope and courage? I think those are the kinds of questions that we might want to ask, and I didn't leave us a lot of time to talk about those either. But now we have some time. Fire when ready. David?
This is from yesterday, and okay. Some things you said today could help you out. But yesterday you said something, and I hardly noticed it, and it bugged me all since then.
All right.
Because I've said it myself too many times. And that was, nature was ambiguous. And I think that's an awful thing to say now. And because a heresy of our Lutheran Orthodoxy. To do that, when we do that, is to participate in speaking the word of death and not to appreciate and look at the tragedy of our contempt for the earth. And some of the things you said about songs today, I think can be applied to nature and the earth. And that's something different than saying that it's ambiguous. You know, I hiked in here and I could have fallen off the mountain. But that's not to say that the mountain is ambiguous or bad or did that to me. You know, that's me, that would have been me. And I, that's one of my growing edges, and I just, I don't think we can say that anymore. You know, it wasn't so bad in old times when we were agricultural anyway and people knew better, but the earth also speaks a word of God, maybe not the final word, like when you're talking about grounded and means.
Mm-hmm.
But that helped me, and I think that's something different than say it's ambiguous, right?
Not exactly. I think that if we look only to nature for answering the question whether death or life will have the last word, then we are at best going to get an ambiguous answer, and at worst a no answer. That is, that maybe death really does have the last word. Mm-hmm. If we look to nature, if we do not look to nature for that question. But if we look instead to its grounding in the God who says his last word in Jesus, then we can go back to nature exactly the way Luther does and say, boy, the flowers and the birds got the gospel written right in their hearts, in their throats. And I hope that's what you're trying to say.
Yes, I would say that, but I don't think ambiguous says that. I think ambiguous is kind of a dangerous word now.
Oh.
In our culture, what we're saying, what we're doing to the earth. You get me? It kind of says that nature is neutral or inert, doesn't do it, you know, that kind of thing.
Oh, well, I wasn't trying to say that.
But I think that's what we hear when we say it.
Well, then let me be as clear as I can and say, in answer to the question, does life or death have the last word? The answer, if we're looking only to nature, is an ambiguous answer. Maybe then it's not so much nature as ambiguous as the answer that we get from nature to that question is an ambiguous one. And that nature comes into its own at that point where we understand that God means it good, that the last word, it really is a word of life, and that that the whole world then is a place for the full-throated praise of God. I think that
Which
has to be
poets
said.
Poets and artists and hymn writers, you know,
of course,
are the ones who have set before us.
The good ones.
Yeah.
The good ones.
The good
ones. All right. Because again, I think it's possible for us to, or not only possible, probably necessary for us to recognize the way Luther does, that there can be misdirected poetry, language, song, music.
Sure.
Okay.
Well, it sounds to me like Zwingli and Calvin had an awareness of the two-edged nature of music. is that right, and their fear. Luther seemed to celebrate the reality of music in the song of the church. In a day of Michael Jackson, how do we go about teaching the song to youth, and along with that song, the theology of faithfulness and obedience?
Oh,
so what I'm saying,
I was afraid somebody was going to answer.
I'm afraid also that we're not learning that song very well, and that's pretty well, to me it's understandable, because of when I walked in, you were talking about empty promises of television. I don't know where you're coming from on all that, but that's really a big impact upon the people of today, and upon the youth of today, and upon the church of today.
I think we have to learn to do a lot of listening. That's what's going on over in the other session right now. My first and obvious thought is that there is enormous power in music, and someone like Michael Jackson reveals that power. And then the next question we have to ask is, what is the power used for? And sometimes that power in music is used to give expression to the deep cries, to the deep hurts, to the deep longings. And I think we need to listen to those. Sometimes that power of music is also an attempt to provide hope where there is none, or at least to awaken false hopes. And there I think we probably have to be critical. I don't want to say this about any specific Michael Jackson thing. I'm not into that, so I don't listen to it. But I think we need listening posts, you know, antenna. I subscribe to a little journal called China Talk, which gets published in Hong Kong. They are a kind of listening post to that vast country. Well, I wish that maybe there are publications that listen to what's being said in popular culture. Now, but I want to move from that listening to a second dimension. I think that there is some sense in which the church has to make use of the cultural forms available to it, but there's also a sense in which the church also has a memory that transcends the immediate cultural forms in which we are located. I don't know how long the forms of one age or another are going to last. That's really not for us to decide. But we are a community that transcends our own time. And there's absolutely, I think I have no question about the fact that somehow or other, our young people need to be initiated into a tradition that is bigger and older and longer than they are. That's not a way of saying no to our own time and no to the sounds they like and hear, but it is a way of setting them free from bondage to our own time. I grew up in a Missouri Synod parochial school where we sang the great classic hymns. I love them to this day. I make no apologies for that kind of bringing up. I think we also can teach children songs of quality out of our own time, and songs that have endured because we've had them around a long time. Last Thursday evening, Linda Martin did a little thing with the kids for Vespers. I don't know how many of you were there for that, but it was wonderful. Good songs, good texts, good music. Herb Brokering and Carl Schalk were here a couple of years ago in 1981 when the theme for the summer was singing the Lord's song. So we did a couple of weeks of songs, and I did some Bible studies on songs in the Bible, and Herb and Carl produced texts and music, some of which are being published now, The Lamb and Thine the Amen. Good contemporary stuff. So we don't have to block out the contemporary idiom, but if we're denying our children access to the whole range of Christian hymnody, to the texts that come out of the martyr church, to Jochen Klepper's songs from Germany in 19, in the 1930s and 40s, to the great hymns of the 30 Years' War by Paul Gerhardt, to Luther's hymns. If we deny our children that, we're really cutting off their own possibilities. That's the best I can say, and I know it's not adequate, but I don't know what else to say. Voices from the balcony. Anybody from down here? I haven't even looked down here. Let me link this yet with what I did on Monday, just to sort of tie all this together. On Monday, I put on the board behind me the structural outline of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. It's a structure that we share with all traditions. I mean, there really isn't much you can do with that. It's the word and the meal and the prayers in between and some way of gathering the folks. If that's the structure, then we can see beyond the immediate musical expression of it in the LBW. And we can substitute various kinds of music for the music that's in the LBW. I would wish for two things for Lutherans now. One is that we add to our hymn collection. I'm delighted that Holden has this book of hymns from Africa, and I understand from some people that know about these things that Augsburg is going to come out this fall with the first supplemental hymn collection to the LBW. If it sells, they'll come out with more. So I'm hoping that it will sell and that we'll all be able to have in our pews more books simply than the LBW. The second thing I would hope for is that we learn to substitute for the music of the liturgy in the LBW other traditions. I think it would be wonderful, for example, if we could have a liturgy that comes just with black spirituals, or a liturgy of third world that where we sing instead of this is the feast something from the third world, or liturgies from other traditions besides North European, Scandinavian, a mariachi mass maybe. See, those would all be possibilities within the structure that we've got. In the Bach anniversary year, which is next year, they're coming out now with a mass just with Bach chorales, a communion service with just Bach chorales. Well, great if you're into Bach. I am. I think heaven is going to be endless Baroque, and the rest of you who don't like it are just going to be bored stiff. So learn. But the point is, that's an example of what we can do. And I'm hoping that we learn to sing many new songs because it belongs to the kingdom of God. Well, let's stop with that. It's time for lunch. It's been nice to be at Holden. I'm glad this is the second last thing I'm going to do. Eating will be the last. Peace and nonviolence.